Please rise now for the reading of the Word of God. We're turning today to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20, the passage commonly known as the Great Commission. Hear now God's Word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. O Lord and Creator of every light in heaven, we come to you and ask for the light of your Holy Spirit to illumine the Word that we might understand it and believe it and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions. He was a missionary to India in the late 18th century and 19th century, and he published an essay called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. A mouthful, I know. He wrote this essay in order to speak to people who read this very text today and said that it didn't apply anymore in their time. They argue that this text was only for the apostles who were standing there with Jesus at that moment, and that God didn't need to use means anymore to convert the heathen. No, if God were going to convert the heathen, he could do very well by himself. Thank you. Well, William Carey begged to differ, and he wrote this essay, and this was one of the steps that led to the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society, which ended up sending many missionaries all around the world. And many people today know Christ because of the work of William Carey. Well, we may not approach this text coming to it with the same blatant problem as Carey's detractors did, but perhaps our problem is more we don't know our place in the Great Commission. Where do we fit in? What is it God wants us to do or to be as a part of that mission of the church? And I trust that as we look at this text, though it's a familiar text, we'll look at it with fresh eyes and see what our Lord Jesus is telling us today from his word. We find here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the 11 disciples gathered to a mountain in Galilee as Jesus directed them. Christ has risen from the dead, and he's going to give his final instructions to his disciples as far as how to live after he rises and ascends to his Father in heaven. We note here that what they gathered to him, and that some doubted. He was in a glorified body. He was the same person who had gone to the grave, but yet as they behold him in his glory, they doubt initially because he's so changed, and yet he shortly removes their doubts as he speaks to them these very words. And what he's going to tell them is what he says to us as well, as we stand on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that is that we live in a new era. We have a new commission, and we're given a new promise. A new era, a new commission, a new promise. And that's what we'll look at here as we see Jesus' words. Look with me at verse 18. We live in a new era. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is saying that something definitive has happened. We live in a new time. He has an authority which he did not possess before. And you might wonder right off the bat, how can this be? Jesus, second person of the Trinity, eternal God, he possessed all the authority there ever was. What does he mean? All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. Well, a couple things it's not. Certainly, he's not referring to that eternal authority he had as God. He always had that with his Father. It's not the authority that Satan wanted to give him. You remember in the temptations of Christ that Satan said, as he brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, that if he simply bowed down to Satan, Satan would offer him all glory, dominion, and power. That was a lie, by the way. Satan didn't have it to offer. It's not that authority. The authority here that Jesus was given by the Father is a royal authority as the mediator between God and man. The incarnate Savior came down, took on human flesh, the one who was humiliated first and then was exalted. Unlike what Satan wanted, he didn't take the crown first, but he went through the path of suffering and then was given his crown. It's the royal authority of the mediator. He has the power to forgive sins, the power to gather, to teach, and to govern his church, and he has the power to give eternal life to whoever he will. This is a unique authority given to him as the incarnate Son of God. And it's a power which is against all opposition. It will knock all enemies out of the way. There's nothing that can stop the authority that's given to Christ here. The background to this passage is from Daniel chapter 7, where we would read of the one coming in the clouds of glory, like the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days, to whom was given glory and a kingdom and power, so that all peoples would serve him, a kingdom that would never be taken away. Jesus has received this kingdom now. It's a new era in the moment in history. This is from which we date Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, when he was inaugurated into this supreme authority. He was given it when he came into the world. It was confirmed and manifested at his resurrection and his ascension. It's a fundamentally new era for all of us. You have to ask, what is the significance then of this authority? Why is it he stakes it here? Well, as he speaks to these disciples of him, he says it because it's a reason for their confidence. As he's about to send them out into the world, he assures them, and he assures you today as well, as the church of Jesus Christ built on that foundation, that there's no power that can stop the progress of his kingdom. No matter how the foes of the evil one endeavor to suppress the gospel, no matter how much Satan or your own flesh wrestles against his work in your own life, surely nothing will stop the progress of his kingdom. Even natural disasters or the rise and fall of nations is perfectly under the superintendence of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the one that will break in pieces every other kingdom, and he will indeed reign forever. You could say that Christians are great optimists because they're realists. They're optimists because they're realists. They find their reality here in the Scriptures, and they're confident the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reason for confidence, but it's also a reason for encouragement. You might also face opposition from whether it's family members, co-workers, friends. People might criticize how you raise your children as Christians. We live in a culture that's increasingly anti-Christian, and it's certainly to be expected that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But remind yourself that Christ has all this authority, and you, under him, have Christ's authority to speak and to live as a Christian, no matter where you are, no matter what time or place. I was reminded in preparing this about the man Brother Andrew. You may be familiar, the great Bible smuggler who smuggled Bibles into Russia and other places in the Cold War, passed away last month, founded the Open Doors USA, or Open Doors Ministry, for ministry to the persecuted. He was one who believed in the authority that belonged to Christ. He knew this authority trumped all authorities of man. And bearing that authority himself as a delegate of the Lord Jesus, he brought in the word of God, even where it was otherwise forbidden. So you too have Christ's authority to speak and to live as a Christian. He will back you. But remind yourself also the goodness of the one who has this authority. We live in a time where authority is often denigrated. We hear, as we did in Sunday school, about power structures, and the ultimate chief sin is there being inequality. But this is the ultimate inequality here. All authority given to our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's perfectly good. United with that authority is a purity and a holiness and goodness which he exerts on behalf of his whole creation, on behalf especially of his people. Don't reason backwards. I think sometimes people will reason from their life circumstances in order to try to determine the character of God. No, you start with what you know of our Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, by whom we know the Father, and then you see his gracious hand upon your life as he exercises his authority in order to govern and direct all that happens here on earth. The old saying, power corrupts, doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. He has all power, and yet he's just and he's good. But this is the new era in which we ourselves live. We see, as Jesus goes on, having built this foundation, speaking of his authority, he speaks of the new commission that he gives to his disciples. That commission there in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now notice that while the word commission is not in our text, it's not a biblical word per se, but we do rightly call it a commission. We don't call it the great command. Now, why is that? If you're familiar with the military at all, you know there's a distinction between non-commissioned officers and commissioned officers. One who has a commissioned office is someone who derives his authority directly from a sovereign power. It's someone who has a grant of authority to carry out a particular task. He doesn't operate on his own whim, but he's been granted an authority from a superior to execute that which was given him. And this is what Jesus is doing here too, is he first speaks of his own authority, and then he gives a commission to his church to go into all the world. Who is it that received this commission? Well, we said in passing it was the 11 disciples. It was certainly not the only the 11, as if it passed away after they died. At the end of our text, we see that Jesus promises his presence to the end of the age. That's far beyond the lifetime of these apostles. Certainly the commissioning applies far beyond their life. The best way to view this is to compare with Ephesians 2, which speaks of how the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. That while Christ spoke to these 11 particularly, 12 minus Judas, he spoke to them as the building blocks on which we ourselves are built as living stones on Jesus Christ. It's a commission given to the whole church, although every particular person isn't meant to fulfill the whole commission, right? We all have a place in the building. Each person has a different gift or a different calling, a different place. Some are officers in the church, some are not officers, but all together make up that house of God here giving the Great Commission. And what is the commission? The central passage here, the central statement, is to make disciples. To make disciples of all the nations. This word disciples is a really important word. It's useful to know the definition. It is a person devoted to becoming like their teacher. I'm sure of the teachers who are here, how much you appreciate when a student reflects something of your teaching your style, the knowledge you've conveyed, you recognize in some way they become a disciple of you. They imitate your words, imitate your actions. This is what it means to be a disciple. Not just a learner with the head, but one who learns to walk like their teacher, to talk like their teacher, to think more and more like their teacher. And this is what Jesus wants here. And notice how the 11 are particularly themselves called disciples. They're not here called apostles. They are apostles. But what Jesus is saying is that you who are disciples are to go and to make other disciples. So what you have already become through my work in your life, walking with me for 3 years, you're to go make other disciples just like yourselves. These disciples are to come from all nations, not just from Israel, but now from the entire earth. Jesus is looking for disciples. There are two means, particularly, that Jesus describes here as the way disciples are made. The baptizing, he says, and teaching, in that order. Baptism comes first, as properly what God has given as the initiation rite, so to speak. It's the symbol, of course, the water, the symbol of the reality that happens at the start of your Christian life, when God saved you and pulled you out of darkness into light, brought you to union with Jesus Christ. You were spiritually baptized into Him, and then water baptism at the start of the Christian life, inaugurating your discipleship. In the New Testament, conversion and baptism are really closely linked. As we see, adults who come to know Christ are baptized virtually immediately, even the same night in many cases. With baptism, Christian life as a disciple begins. As someone who has been evangelized, they've been inaugurated, they've known Jesus and said, "Yes, I will follow you. No turning back, no turning back." This is a baptism in the name of the Trinity, notice, name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's one name, three persons, because all three persons are involved in your salvation. You need assurance that what God began, He can complete. Well, look at this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all together working for your salvation and discipleship. Particularly, we're called to be disciples of Jesus because it's through Jesus we know the Father. And it's the work of the Spirit in order to conform us to the image of Christ. It's all three together who save us. And so he says, go to all nations, make disciples by baptizing those who come to know Christ. And then also we see teaching. And notice, teaching follows the baptism here. It's something that is ongoing after someone has become a disciple initially as a convert. We see that the Great Commission, therefore, is not just about evangelism. It's something that perhaps we're prone to think, but it's about the ongoing process of knowing our Lord Jesus and walking with Him more and more throughout our lives. It begins in baptism, continues in teaching. And what is it that Jesus says that we are to teach? He says, teach them, the nations, the disciples of the whole earth, to observe all that I have commanded you. If you remember back in the 1990s, there was the What Would Jesus Do movement. Everyone had the wristbands or tattoos or whatever, WWJD. Well, I would recommend a new one for today, and that would be WDJS. What did Jesus say? That's what he wants us to consider, and that's what he wants us to teach the nations. Everything that he said or commanded. And what he said, we could look at, first of all, the whole of the New Testament, particularly his walk on earth as an incarnate Lord. But, of course, as he walked on earth, he taught his disciples everything about the Old Testament concerning himself. And he taught them that, in fact, he himself was the Word. Really, we should expand it to include the whole of the Scriptures. As Christ himself, the Word of God, is the author of the whole Bible. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of God's Word meant to be that by which we disciple the nations, in which we become disciples ourselves. What I want you to see from this, as we see this new commission, is first of all the simplicity of being a Christian. If you take away anything that you might think makes Christianity complex, you know, many good things, of course, we love our confessions, our creeds, theology, but at the bottom, being a Christian is being a disciple of Jesus. You hunger and thirst to know everything that he's taught, everything that the church has continued to meditate upon over the centuries. You want to know these things because you want to know Jesus. You want to be like Jesus. You know he's the one who gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so you seek daily by his Spirit to trust and obey, simply coming to him as a disciple. It's really simple. Do you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is that what you want to be? You hunger and thirst after that more than anything else in the world. You just want to be a disciple of Jesus. This is what he seeks, the followers of him. Well, being a disciple, we should note, secondly, is that if you are a disciple, you're also one who makes disciples. And just like these disciples were called to make more, J.C. Ryle comments helpfully here that we are bound as disciples ourselves, in person and by prayer, to make others acquainted with Jesus. That which you have come to love, knowing that he first loved you, you want other people to know that love too, to walk with him as a disciple. Again, it's not all in the same way. We're not each called to do it in the same manner. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 give us many descriptions of different gifts given to the church, different offices. There are some who are called to lead in the church, who are called to do the baptisms and to do the preaching. But yet, you as a disciple yourself bring your children to baptism. You remind other people to live in light of their baptism. You speak to friends the Word of God, share Bible verses and sermons with them. One book I read pointed out that you could summarize disciple-making as simply spawning a Bible-reading movement. All it is, a disciple of Jesus. He hungers to know God's Word and wants other people to know it too. So consider, who is it that you have in your life who you could disciple? If you're a parent, don't rule out your children. Some people think that to be a disciple maker, I have to go out there somewhere, go to Africa, when they, right at home, they have a few children right there, up-and-coming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those might be the most important ones you have right with you. It might be coworkers you have opportunity to speak to and to invite them to read the Bible with you. I knew one man who challenged a coworker, an unbelieving coworker, to read the whole Bible with him in the course of a year. It's a blessing that we trust will bring this man's conversion by God's grace. But consider, maybe you are called as a foreign missionary, but don't simply think that you would be glad to do some great thing for God. You would die with the lions if he called you to that, but yet you miss the little things locally as a disciple, wanting to make other disciples. Really, we want to be a disciple-making church. And we want to be a disciple-making church because Jesus is looking for disciples. So this is the new commission. Well, lastly, we see the new promise. This is how Jesus ends this commission. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The need for this promise was great. You imagine being there, 11 men looking at a world that was yet unreached for the gospel. The task was seeming impossible. Like, how would 11 men go out into the world and expect any success? They could easily fear. And yet, Christ didn't send them over the top like World War I soldiers out of the trenches and stay back in the trench himself. He said, no, I'm going with you to the end of the age. The task could seem unending. Even when these apostles died, it was not complete, and certainly in our own time, the Great Commission is not yet finished. And yet, Christ has promised that he will abide with us forever until this commission is accomplished. And it gives great assurance to us in the execution of that task. You might wonder, though, in what way is he with us? He ascended to heaven bodily. He promised he would return like he went. Remember that when he came, we were told that he was called Jesus to save his people from their sins and described as Emmanuel, God with us. But yet, where is he? Well, he's in heaven now, but he sent his Spirit. This is the key here. The Spirit of Christ sent to the whole church at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to be present with us and to give us that assurance and power, confidence to complete the task he's given. Again, J.C. Ryle comments that Christ is present with us by his Spirit daily to pardon and to forgive. He's with us daily to sanctify and strengthen. He's with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and in eternity. To this promise that could assure both that original 11 as well as all subsequent disciples, you and me today, that indeed, though the task might seem impossible or long and unending, yet with us we have his assurance of success. There are really two things to take away from this. And that is, first, that because Christ is with us, we can act with boldness. Without fear of men, knowing that while the fear of man brings a snare, the fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. If he's with us, then indeed, whatever the hand of man can do, then there's nothing that can separate us from his love. We're on the winning side. There might be hard things we have to do, even in our own private lives, to confess sin, to forsake it, to lead a godly life. It may be things outside of us, in the public sphere, proclaiming God's word, even when it hurts us. But yet, because he's with us, we can act with boldness. Because he's with us, we can also act with endurance. Paul aptly said about himself and fellow apostles, but true of us too, afflicted every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And this can be true because of Jesus' promise that I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, if people had followed William Carey's detractors and they had gone with what they wanted to do, to not evangelize, not to make disciples, not to be disciples themselves, many would never have known Christ. Thankfully, William Carey understood what this message said. As a disciple himself, he saw his purpose, opportunity to bring the gospel to the world. And really, it's because of others doing this in the past 2,000 years that you and I are here today in this church. It's because disciples went to make disciples that we're here now, seeking to know Jesus Christ and to walk with him. We too live in the new era. We have the new commission, and we have Christ's new promise. And it's a glorious thing that we read here how all authority was given to Christ. All the nations are called to come. All that Christ has commanded we are to observe, and we will do so all the days until he returns in glory. It's our privilege to be disciples and to make disciples of Jesus, and we'll do this by his help. Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you have made us disciples. We thank you for our Lord and his sacrifice for us on the cross, and for your Spirit poured out upon your church, uniting us to Christ, giving us your word, and equipping us with more and more the ability to walk like you, with you, and in doing so, to bring others to Christ. We pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom, not only to be disciples, but to make disciples. We pray that you would make us to be a disciple-making congregation. We thank you for this word, and we pray in Jesus' name.